We're going to have the rest of our reading now, and that is taken from Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 34. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 34. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Well, our newly arrived assistant pastor, Steve, is going to explain God's word to us now. Welcome, Steve.
Just before I pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to this passage, I just want to take this opportunity when we're all together to say thank you to you all as a congregation for your very warm welcome towards Lindsay and Hudson and Elliot and I. We are settling in nicely, enjoying life here in Cambridge, and enjoying getting to know you all as a church family. You are a very warm bunch. And that's not always what you expect from what people say in Northern Ireland. They might think that people in England, don't worry, they'll be a little standoffish, but they do love you, really. But we have felt just like we're at home straight away here. So thank you for that warmth. Now, let's pray briefly and turn to the Lord and ask his help for coming round his word this morning together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us in your world through what you have made and in your word through what you have spoken. As we come and gather together, Lord, we're hungry and thirsty for you. We need to be nourished, Father. So come now and breathe on us as we look at your word and show us the greatness of Jesus, who is the true hope for this hurting world. It's his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Watching the news never seems to be a very hope-inducing experience these days. Now, I'm sure for some of you who are a little older, who have been around a little longer than I, you might say it's never really been a very hope-inducing experience. But over the past 6 months or so, as I have watched the news every day, a feeling has been coming over me, wondering what is going on in our world. Just think back of a brief overview of kind of recent breaking news bulletins since March. In March, we read of the disappearance of flight MH370, followed by the news of trouble in eastern Ukraine, pressure from Russia. At the same time, we read of the kidnapping of 200 girls in Nigeria by Boko Haram. Side by side with that was the Korean ferry disaster. Over 400 young people died in that disaster. We read and hear of the Islamic State in Syria and Iraq committing horrible atrocities in our world. Ebola outbreak in West Africa. As I watch this, I find myself coming away not just a little depressed about it all. Is there any hope for the direction humanity is moving in? Or are we, as was depicted so powerfully in the recent movie Dawn of the Planet of the Apes, are we just going to lead ourselves in the name of progress to the point of self-destruction? The passage that we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 9, 14 to 34, unfurls for us a little more of the Bible's answer to that question. And what I want to do as we walk through this text this morning is show you how this text unfurls for us the answer to the question, is there hope for the direction humanity is heading in? And I want to answer that question by organizing the text into just two sections. The first section is Matthew chapter 9, 14 through 17. Though this present age is characterized by evil, we see in Matthew 9, 14 through 17 that a whole new age is dawning in the coming of Christ into the world. Now, I was a little bit nervous about how my pronunciation of that word, age, would go across here. A whole new era of existence. A whole new, I've practiced a few, but you know what I mean. In Christ, something new was breaking in to what Galatians 1:4 calls this present evil age. And as we walk through this, we'll see how Jesus is hinting at a new day dawning in his coming into the world. Now, the setting of this text begins with us, but begins here where we left off last week in the house of Matthew, who was a tax collector. Jesus had just called Matthew to be his follower. And Jesus has come into Matthew's house for a meal. And when you're thinking meal, don't just think of yourself sitting around your sort of dining room table. In biblical times, the people would have reclined back on kind of sofas on their left elbow so they could eat with their right hand. All their heads in around the table, reclining and eating together. We're told in Matthew 9:10 that many tax collectors, sinners, joined them for the meal. And the Pharisees had challenged Jesus about this, the fact that he was eating as a Jewish rabbi, Jewish teacher, he was eating with people who were ceremonially unclean. And Jesus responded by reminding the Pharisees, remember, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick people. And then he challenged the Pharisees and said, I want you to go away and learn the meaning of this word, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. So with that challenge in the Pharisees' ears ringing, after the Pharisees had approached and challenged Jesus, we see the disciples of John the Baptist coming to Jesus. Another set group of disciples. In a similar way to Jesus had his disciples, John the Baptist had his disciples. And they seem to have been carrying on a lot of the Jewish religious practices of the day. They were fasting regularly. They were doing what they could, looking for the inbreaking of the messianic age that would come. So in verse 14, John's disciples come and ask, I think, an appropriate question to Jesus. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast so often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answers their questions, you can see in the text, in verse 15, 16, and 17, with three brief illustrations. He begins by saying, in verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Basically, Jesus is saying here that my disciples are like groomsmen, and I'm like the groom. And the wedding day is dawning. And imagine at a wedding, if you were getting married, and you were a groom or a bride with all your bridesmaids, and you set down the meal in front of everyone, and none of your groomsmen were eating anything. And you said, why are you not eating and enjoying and celebrating? They said, oh, we're fasting today. As a groom, you would be like, what? You're fasting on the day of my wedding? It would be totally inappropriate. And Jesus is saying, I have come. And this is not a day for fasting. This is a day for celebration. The day will come when I will be taken away. And then you will fast. And Jesus moves forward in this second illustration. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Now, there was a day where that would have been understood by all of us easily, because when our clothes tore, instead of buying new ones, we probably would have patched them up. But here, this was just simple. Imagine a pair of jeans with a hole in it, and they've been washed time and time again, and they've shrunk. And imagine you take a new piece of denim, and you sew it on, and then you put them through the wash. Eventually, the new patch is going to shrink, and the other jeans that you're sewing them onto are not going to shrink, because they've already shrunk as much as they're going to. And as the patch shrinks, it actually pulls away at the stitching and does more damage to the garment than was originally experienced. Then Jesus, in his third illustration, says in verse 17, neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, bottles were made in Jesus' day from skins from animals. People would have killed a chosen animal, they would have skinned the animal, and then turned it inside out so that the fur side was out, and then you would sew up any holes, like arm holes and hoof holes or leg holes. You would sew them up and leave probably the neck hole open. Or you would cut apart and sew it up so that this would be your wineskin and a receptacle for any liquid you would put in it, like wine. But these wineskins, when they were new, were nice and pliable. You would have tanned them to take away sort of bad taste that could come from the leather of the animal, from the hide of the animal. You would tan it and you would shape it. It would be nice and pliable. And you could pour your fermenting wine in. Fermenting wine in a container like that would be releasing certain gases, and it would need your container to have a little give in it. If you took an old wineskin that had become dry and hard and brittle and put new wine into it and sealed it and it started fermenting, it would have no give. And the gases would build and the pressure would cause the wineskin to crack, and out would go your wonderful new wine. Now, we need to ponder for a few moments and just think about what Jesus was saying when he gave these three illustrations. He doesn't come outright and just say, I am Messiah, my age has dawned. He says, the groom is now among you. Something new is here. This is a day of new wine. And it will not be contained and held in the old Jewish forms of religious practice. You cannot put the newness of the inbreaking kingdom into old forms. Something totally new has come, and it is going to require new forms and new expressions as the kingdom breaks into this present age. Jesus was saying something totally new is coming and is now come. It's the first stage of the idea of hope dawning for this hurting world. Into this present evil age, Jesus Christ has broken in, and he is bringing something new. In the second stage of our passage, from verses 18 through to 34, shows us that this new age that Jesus is inaugurating is characterized by healing, hopefulness, and renewal. This is a wonderful truth for our world. Verse 18 begins, Matthew begins very intentionally with these words, while he was saying this. So while Jesus is hinting at the inbreaking of a whole new age of existence in his person, while he was saying this, then Matthew records just these four rapid-fire miracle accounts. It's like the pace of the narrative just speeds up here so quickly. Where Mark and Luke give so much time to the miracles in this text, Matthew's just like boom, 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 really rapid as he moves through it, because he has something more important than he wants to detail than the details of the miracles. So, while Jesus was speaking thus, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Now, imagine the scene here. The words that Jesus has just spoken ringing in the air. You've got Pharisees grumbling, tax collectors and sinners wondering how they got to be in the room. Then you've got the synagogue ruler who, as Rosie explained to us in Mark and Luke, is called Jairus. We get his name. His name is Jairus. This means he would have been clearly, as a synagogue ruler, a Jew. A synagogue ruler with considerable influence in the lives of the people, probably respected by the Pharisees. And here he was on his knees before Jesus. This controversial new Jewish teacher who had already been turning the Jewish world upside down. And Jairus, driven by his hopelessness and driven by his need, driven by a dying and dead daughter, falls on his knees and sees a glimmer of hope in the person of Jesus Christ. I wonder what it was that Jairus had seen to date. I wonder what it was that had made him think when his daughter was dying and was dead, maybe there's hope in Jesus. Well, verse 19, without a word recorded by Matthew, we simply read, Jesus rises and goes with the synagogue ruler towards his house. But en route, verses 21 to 21, we read, this woman encounters Jesus, who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She comes up behind him and touches the edge of his cloak. Now, we're not sure exactly what this issue of blood was. Just tells us that she had an issue of blood, probably something to do with her menstruation cycle, that rendered her as being unclean ceremonially. Mark tells us that this woman had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, had spent all that she had, and instead of growing better, she grew worse. This woman was confronted with hopelessness, and again, she, from whatever she had seen and whatever she had known, she saw a glimmer of hope in Jesus. Though superstitiously she comes and sees him as a great healer and thinks, if I can just touch him, maybe I'll be healed. Her initial approach seems to be through superstition. Yet she touches him and Jesus turns to her. Now, she touches the edge of his cloak. Interesting, just a little piece of background knowledge. The Jewish men recorded in following Numbers chapter 15:37 often had tassels on the corner of their garments. They were commanded in Numbers to be there as a reminder to the people to obey the law. Remember the law, like tying a knot in a handkerchief kind of idea to remember something. These people wore tassels with knots in them on the corner of their garments. It was probably this that she reached out and grabbed hold of. Jesus, in verse 22, we read, knowing he had been touched, turned and saw her. You remember, Jesus is en route to Jairus' house. The crowd is bustling all around him. She reaches out and touches him. Jesus is aware that this has happened, and he turns round to see her. Now, imagine if you were that woman at that point. You were found out. You thought you would touch, perhaps get healed and get away unnoticed. But now, things have changed. As I said, Jewish ceremonial law would have meant that when this woman touched Jesus, he had been rendered ceremonially unclean. Jesus, if he had been following the Jewish rituals, would have had to go and have ceremonial washing and cleaning so that he could be pronounced clean again. But you see, Jesus said, remember, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The rituals of Judaism do not contain and constrain me. This woman who has been oppressed for 12 years has touched me, and sacrifice would cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And Jesus says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. And he has mercy on her. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, he stays clean and makes clean the unclean. First miracle recorded here by Matthew to demonstrate what is happening with the inbreaking of a whole new age of existence in Christ. The unclean are made clean when they touch Jesus. Verse 23 picks up again now the speed of the narrative, and it picks up again the purpose for Jesus' movement through the people. And it gives us Jesus entering in now to the commotion that has been in Jairus' in the house of Jairus. The scene is presented as a noisy and bustling home. Mourners are there. There's flutes being played and pipes. Now, this is not like something you'd see in Scotland. It's not like something you'd see in Northern Ireland during the 12th marching season. In Israel, even the poorest family had to hire professional flute players, at least two, for their mourning and ceremonial funeral rites. Not just two people who could play the flute, but you also had to hire a professional wailing woman who would holler and wail and just express the inward pain and emotion that the family were experiencing. And Jesus comes in and he hears the wailing and he sees the pipes and flutes being played, and he abruptly just says, go away! The girl is not dead, but asleep. And the people just burst out laughing. They know, you see, that she really is dead. It's not just that she's in some coma or has fallen asleep and is just going to be resuscitated. They know that she's dead. She's dead. And that makes Jesus' words all the more profound. The crowd, verse 25, are put outside. In Mark and Luke, we learn that Peter, James, John, and the girl's parents were allowed to stay in the room. Jesus goes in and takes the dead girl, the corpse, by the hand. And now again, remember, Jewish ritual here would have been screaming as Jesus went to reach out his hand and touch the woman. It would have been screaming, don't touch her. Contact with a dead body will render you unclean. Jesus touches the corpse and he doesn't become clean, but the corpse becomes clean, is filled with new life, and she rises. When death is confronted with Jesus' power, the lie that death is final is exposed for what it is. Death has to flee away when Jesus is present. The second miracle given by Matthew, demonstrating what happens when Jesus is breaking in and confronting hurting and hopeless situations. The dead do not make Jesus unclean. He makes the dead live. Verse 27, as Jesus goes on from there, this links this whole section together. It's just continual as Jesus goes on from there. Now he encounters two blind men, and they're calling out saying, have mercy on us, son of David, have mercy. Now the title, as I'm sure a lot of you are aware, this title, son of David, was a messianic title. Title given to the one that the Jews had expected to come and usher in the kingdom of God. You see, there was sort of a fever pitch, intense messianic expectation in this day. And the blind man may well have known that the messianic age was to be characterized by the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf being unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy. That was Isaiah 35, Isaiah's prophecy of what would happen when the new age would break in the coming of Christ. Coming of Messiah. Perhaps these blind men thought, do you know what? We've got nothing to lose. Isaiah has told us that the messianic age will be characterized by the eyes of the blind being opened. And people are saying that he might be Messiah. And a messianic title is Son of David. So let's approach him as Messiah and say, Son of David, have mercy on us. So 28 and 29, verse 28 and 29 says to us that they go inside the house. Possibly they were on their way back from Jairus' house. This is possibly back into Matthew's house. Jesus asks them, do you believe I'm able to do this? They answer, yes, Lord. And Jesus touches their eyes saying, according to your faith, let it be done for you. Now, this is not just, okay, if you've got 50% faith, you're going to get 50% sight. It's in accordance with your faith. If you've got strong faith, wow, you're going to have 20/20 vision. If you have weak faith, you're going to need to go to Specsavers. It was not like that. This was simply, you have faith. Be healed. It's accord with the fact that you have faith. Faith is present. And it's not to do. And let this encourage you. Our approach to Jesus in faith is not caught up with the strength of our faith that we can muster up, but it's with the strength of the one who is the object of our faith. The reliability of the one who is the object of our faith. The woman came with superstition. These men come nothing to lose. Jesus sees their faith. He is the object of their hopes in their hopeless situation. And here again, in a hopeless situation, Jesus has broken in and he has given sight to the blind. This new age characterized by the having mercy on an oppressed woman who is suffering. Raising the dead to life. The blind are seeing with their eyes a new sight. And now finally we have one last miracle attested to in our narrative in verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And instead of detail being given here, we just have, and when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. Now, I find it difficult to talk about passages that include demon possession without stopping and commenting. Because sometimes in the Western world, preachers, we talk about this stuff as if, oh yeah, you all know about demon oppression and demon possession. When really, this is something that we just don't really understand or experience in our culture. I can't go aside for a long time into this, but I remember being in Madagascar, seeing a situation very much like this. There was a little girl who was brought to a church, and I was invited along to be part of a prayer team because the family and the people surrounding this little girl believed that she was oppressed with a demon, just like what we have in this text. The pastor of the church at that time in Madagascar, who was a Malagasy man, came to me and he said, I want to invite you along so that you can see this and be part of this. So I tentatively, and with not a little fear in my heart, went along to this church to see what would happen. And I walked in and seen this little girl lying on the floor and she couldn't speak. And she was lying almost in a very uncomfortable state. And I thought, this isn't demon oppression. This girl has a physical disability. She has a mental health disorder, it seems, as well. And though I was filled with skepticism and Western rationalization and was trying to put together the New Testament and what I seen and what I was seeing on the floor, I watched as the pastor prayed and we sang together, and as a little girl was clearly uncomfortable with this whole thing, and I kind of walked out at the end of this, not giving details, being struggling. I was like, what do I do with that? What do I do with what I've just seen? And what do I do when I read the New Testament and come across this kind of thing? Do I just say, oh, that was a primitive age, and we clearly are now, we know that that doesn't happen anymore? Or do I take the text as it stands, that it interprets reality, that I don't allow reality to interpret the text, but I start with the text and allow it to interpret my reality? I was blown away when 2 months later I saw that little girl running around, playing with her friends, laughing as normal as could be. And I've tried in my head to put it all together, and I guess we just let the text lead us. We don't see that as much here, but certainly in Africa, this was a reality for us. I have to pull back from that little aside for a moment, but we have elsewhere in the Gospels, so in Mark's Gospel, for example, a case of muteness that is not related to demon oppression at all. So what the Bible seems to present to us is that there is a condition of muteness where you can't speak, and often it's accompanied by hearing disorder. But it seems that there is a case presented in Scripture where there can be some sort of demon oppression that can cause muteness. So here, instead of going into all of that, Matthew records just when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And now that summary statement shouldn't really just serve as a summary for that particular miracle, because people had seen demons being cast out. In a sense, that little phrase in verse 33, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel," and by implication, if it hasn't been seen amongst the people of God, then it hasn't been seen anywhere, that summarizes all of the past two chapters. Jesus' miracles, his authority, his power over the natural elements when he stills a storm, his power to raise the dead, his power to deliver those from oppression, from evil, unclean spirits, his power over sickness, muteness, deafness, blindness. Matthew is presenting to us the credentials for Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. You see, Jesus has hinted that a new age, new wine has come as he has come into this world. And now Matthew, with these four rapid-fire miracles, is basically saying, here are the sort of things that happen when a new age in Christ is dawning. Is it any wonder in Matthew 11, when John's disciples came back to Jesus and said, "Are you the Messiah, or what is going on here?" And Jesus replied in Matthew 11:4, "Go back and report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So, the coming of Jesus marks the dawning of a whole new age of existence. And this age is characterized by healing, hopefulness, and renewal. That is the text. Now, what does it mean for us sitting here this morning? Well, what I want to try and do just briefly now, in the last 10 minutes or so, is I hope and pray to just thrill your heart with the glory of a much neglected perspective of the gospel. A neglected perspective of what Jesus accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. And what I want to do is begin by just going back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. You can turn to that if you want, but it's really one verse that I'm drawing out of it. Galatians 1, 3 and 4 begins like this. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Now here this text presents to us one perspective of what Jesus came to do. We can speak about the atonement, about Jesus' accomplishments in his death in many, many ways, but this one perspective is just particularly pointed for the world that we're in today. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Now, to help expand a little further on just what I mean by this neglected kind of aspect of the gospel, what I want to do is try to bring up on the screen a diagram that will hopefully help us to kind of articulate the application of this text. I don't usually do this, but this diagram I saw in a book who's a friend of mine, a guy called Desi Maxwell from Northern Ireland. And he wrote this book called Where on Earth is God Today? And this, when I saw this diagram, I thought this is so helpful. So basically, Desi has drawn this out and explained that basically with Adam and the fall, this beautiful creation that God had made, we entered into this present evil age. It is given over to decay, as we read in Romans chapter 8. It is an age that is characterized by evil and is dying away. But into this age has broken Jesus Christ. Christ has broken in his incarnation. The cross there means the whole Christ event. The age to come has broken and penetrated into this present evil age. And we now live in this space in between. The already but not yet. You've probably heard it being called that before. We are still here in this present hurting world. And yet Jesus has broken in and his incarnation has brought the whole of a dawning of a whole new age. The new age is characterized by hopefulness, but yet we're still here in this present evil age. Jesus doesn't save us and then just zap us all to be with him in heaven. We stay here in this world. You know, one of my favorite movies that I love watching with the kids is called Toy Story. And there's a scene, and this is really from the sublime to the ridiculous. In the movie Toy Story, there's this slinky dog, and the front part of the slinky is the head of a dog, and then there's this big stretchy, you know, slinky, and then there's the back end. And there's a scene in this movie where Buzz and Woody, two of the characters, have missed the moving van and are in danger of getting lost. And Slinky jumps out of the moving van and he's stretched to full length and his head's here and his back's here. And there's a scene where he loses his grip and the back end smacks into the front and Slinky is back together again. You see, the kingdom has come in Jesus' incarnation. It's like the front end of the Slinky. The front end, the kingdom of God has come and been inaugurated in the coming of Jesus Christ. But it's not fully here as it will be one day. It's not, we don't see all oppression ceasing. We don't see the end of all injustice. We see signs of hope, signs of hopefulness dawning everywhere. But yet still we see the news and we see signs of hopelessness everywhere. The Bible explains to us better than any other system why that is so. Here we are. Sitting in Eden Baptist Church, yet Ephesians 2:6 says we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Already, but not yet. Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We have been transferred out of one sphere of existence into something new. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have died to the present evil age. And you have been transformed by the Lord into the age to come. And you notice, it is expanding. And there is a day when Christ will return and the back end of the slinky will come. And all will be made right when he appears. All injustice will cease. He will pronounce his just judgments across the world. And every person who has ever lived will bow their knee and say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. He has inaugurated something new. He is the king of the kingdom that has broken into this hurting world. And he is the one and all people ever will bow down before the king of the kingdom who has brought the back in and in. So, started off by asking, is there any hope for the direction we see humanity going in when we look at the world today? I hope by now it's easy for you to see, yes, there is hope. That hope is found in Jesus Christ, who over 2,000 years ago walked on this earth as a man. Historically, he was here on the earth. He demonstrated by his life and by his actions that he was something more than just a man. That he was God himself breaking into this present evil age to rescue his people. Jesus came and he lived on this earth a righteous life that we could not live. He died on the cross, bearing sin, all of the sin that we have committed. He bore it upon himself to remove the barrier, to transfer us out of this present evil age, to give us hope of coming into a whole new realm of existence. Jesus Christ died and he blew a hole in the back of death and blew a hole in the back of this present evil age. And he is transforming and transferring people today all across the world out of the kingdom of darkness and into this present evil age. Is there hope for this world? Yes, there is hope found in Jesus Christ. Him alone who is creating a whole new sphere of existence. It has started now. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have tastes of the goodness of the kingdom. But oh, one day there will be so much more. Now we have a down payment, the Holy Spirit, the beginning of an experience of the presence of God that satisfies so wonderfully. But when he comes, we will have the fullness of the glory of God filling our beings. That fills my heart with hope when I look at the world that we are living in today. And now I must finish with a closing question. Are you in the new age of existence in Christ? Or are you still in this present evil age that has not got a good future? How do we move out of the present evil age and into the kingdom of God? How do we move from hopelessness to hope? Well, how did each person in our narrative move into hopefulness out of their hopelessness? They came to Jesus Christ. They had faith in him. They trusted that he was the one who could change everything. Jesus put it like this in John 3:7. If you want to know how to get out of the present evil age and into the kingdom of God, Jesus said, you must be born again. Which means you've got to just say, I want to die to that old realm. My sinful selfishness, my self-centered living, I want to die to that. And I want to have hope and a future in Christ that is ever expanding. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would exhort you to think carefully about the age that you are living in, the state that you are in. And I would urge you to come to Jesus. Enter into the dawn of a whole new existence. It won't make everything just click perfect in your life. You will begin to taste and see that God is good even in your struggles. But you will have a hope. Something that is so robust in this world that is so shaky. For us who are Christians, this means we are on mission. We must be living lives of hope so that people come and ask us, as we read in 1 Peter 3:15. People come and ask us, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? And you will be able to explain to them the gospel. When was the last time, for you who is a Christian here, when was the last time someone came up to you and said, could you just please explain to me the reason for the hope that's in you? We're missing something. We should be living such hope-filled lives. Not annoyingly so, not stupidly so, but there should be something robust that people look at over time and they say, there's something different there. They have hope. And then when they ask you, you will be able to explain. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the wonderful truth of the gospel, this one aspect that Jesus has broken into this present evil age to rescue us, to give us hope. Lord, I just pray you'd fill us with hope this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.